As we've already mentioned, we're delighted to have Murray and Diana Schmidt here with us this morning, and also some kids out there somewhere. Very glad to have you here this morning. Welcome here, and we look forward to hearing from Murray. Well, let me pray, and then we'll have Murray come. Father, thank you for Murray's willingness and his availability, and I pray, Lord, that you would be with him and with us as he speaks and as we listen. I pray that you would change us by your word and your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, Murray.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege and an honor to be with you here this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity. And like Pastor Mark said, we're very, very thankful that we can be here in the Winnipeg area. All our children are studying down at Providence Theological Seminary or at the college level there. And so they've come, and we're proud of them and thankful that we can all be together here with you at Bethesda this morning. The Orma are a cattle herding tribe who live in a dusty, dry place in Kenya. They're a nomadic tribe. They move around quite a bit. Earlier in their history, they were influenced by Islam, so they worship Allah, but they've also mixed the worship of Allah with their own tribal religion. So they worship the spirits, and they have a lot of that kind of superstition in their religious practice as well. Roger and Sue Skeenstra have been missionaries with Africa Inland Mission for over 25 years, and they faithfully lived among those Orma people, just living in their village and getting to know the people over time. Over 25 years of loving the people, of being able to share the Bible message with them, just gradually and over that period of time, the Skeenstras have been faithful, but they really haven't seen Orma people come to faith in Christ. Maybe a handful, but even some of those have gone back to the worship of Islam. So progress of the gospel among the Orma has been very slow. And for people who have a whole different worldview, a set of beliefs and guiding principles in their whole culture, it's very difficult for them to make the radical switch to believing in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Diana, my wife, and I were down in South Africa for a conference, and Roger and Sue came to speak to our group there. And they shared some remarkable stories about what God has begun to do in recent times in and amongst those Orma people. God has begun to show up with miracles and deliverances from people, evil spirits cast out. Coming from a Dutch Reformed background, Roger and Sue had a pretty conservative view of Scripture, a conservative view of how this is practiced, and they really hadn't been involved in a church where there'd been prayer for healing and those kind of things in their background. They were sincere, godly people with a deep love for Jesus, but the whole idea of praying for healing hadn't been part of their background so much. Sue was a nurse, and so she had helped many of those people with medical things, and they'd certainly prayed for people, but now they began to pray with a whole new boldness, asking God to intervene in the lives of the Orma people. Among some of the stories they're told was this one about a man who had suffered some severe pain in his jaw. It appeared that he'd gotten an abscess in a tooth, and when you live out in the bush in rural Africa, you don't have access to dentists or anything like that, so the whole jaw had become infected, and it was really, really swollen, and he was in constant pain. So Roger explained the gospel to this gentleman and invited him to pray with Roger, or Roger to pray for him for the healing of this problem that he'd had that was causing so much pain for him. The man gave permission, and so Roger once again explained the fact that this healing that was going to be done wasn't going to be done because it was Roger Skeenstra. This healing was going to be done in the name and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so Roger prayed. And right there in that little hut with the men surrounding the fire, they were watched in amazement as the swelling went down in front of their very eyes. They were amazed. And at that point, the gospel message that Roger had been speaking to the Orma people for so long was validated. Like I say, this is one example among a number that have happened in recent times. Well, I'd love to tell you that those men around the fireplace instantly bowed their knee to Jesus and gave their lives to Christ. Wouldn't that be awesome? But they didn't. They saw before their very eyes a miracle of God and something that Jesus Christ did to intervene in this man's situation. We see that as something that was unmistakably God himself who did it. And yet for them, they weren't convinced necessarily by the miracle. There's an expression that we use from time to time. We say, seeing is believing. And I did a little research on that, found out that the phrase came about in 1639, and it really meant that we needed to see physical evidence to prove that something was actually real or true. And so now we have that principle embedded in our scientific method, don't we? And so we say about many things, seeing is believing. We need to see the experiment. We need to see proof that something is true before we actually believe it. However, with regard to spiritual things, I think we need to submit that seeing isn't necessarily believing. Just because these Orma men saw the power of God didn't necessarily mean that they were going to submit their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ and receive salvation. When it comes to spiritual realities, seeing isn't necessarily believing. Paul and Barnabas had a unique experience in their ministry, which kind of illustrates what we're talking about. And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts chapter 14, and I'd like to read this account fully, and then we'll go back and talk about it together. Acts chapter 14. Once you're there, we're going to begin at verse 8. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left them without his testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Those of us who are missionaries of any sort, we have this pattern of writing missionary letters back to our home church, right? And we love to share stories about how God is working. Think about the amazing prayer letter that Paul and Barnabas could have written this time. Wow, this is really neat. Listen to this story. Amazing. Extraordinary day in the life of Paul and Barnabas in this cross-cultural work that they were involved in. The missionary team was in Lystra. It was a pagan city, part of the Roman Empire. The patron god was Zeus. And their temple, as it says here in the passage, was just outside of the city. So the people Paul preached to were not Jews. They had no background in knowing Yahweh, the God of heaven. That was not part of their worldview. They believed in these Greek gods. And so as Paul was preaching to the group, he preached to a man who was included in that group, who was lame from birth. And so we read again in verses 8 to 10. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, most of us here this morning are believers in Jesus Christ. We've come to faith in him. We trusted him for salvation. And so we've adopted a worldview that includes the God of heaven, the creator God of all things, and his son, who is also God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who dwells in our lives and opens our spiritual eyes to see realities and to know God personally. So when we read this passage, we think, well, that's just obvious. The God of heaven broke in and brought this lame man up so that he could walk again. Of course it was God who did this thing. For us, seeing is believing that a miracle actually happened. When we read this story, it's obvious, but notice what happens to those Lyconians in verse 11 to 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So the people of Lystra saw the very same thing. They saw the very same healing happen. And yet, according to their interpretation, what had happened had been done in the power of Zeus, the Greek god. You see, these people had a tale or something that they believed had happened in the past. They believed that in Lyconium, early on in Lystra, that Zeus and Hermes had actually come before. But it was only one elderly couple that even recognized them. And so Zeus and Hermes had passed through the town, and the town had missed it. That was the legend. Right? So they're coming from this mindset, this worldview, and now these guys come into town and they're speaking and they do a miracle. Well, man, we don't want to miss this again. If Zeus and Hermes are here, we got to honor them. That was the mindset of the people. And so Zeus, this patron god, was going to be honored outside the city at this temple that was there. What a different perspective on the whole thing that had just happened in the very town. Think about what you might have done in this situation as missionaries in a brand new context. You've got this one man that's been healed. He's lame and now he's walking. He's probably very interested to find out more about what you believe and so forth. It would have been pretty easy, I think, to just focus in on that one lame man and say, we got one person to disciple. Let's work with that individual. We could have just kind of taken him out of the city and worked with him alone. But Paul and Barnabas didn't do that. I think there's implications certainly in their case, but also for us here in Winnipeg in 2014. When there is clear evidence that God is at work, you and I, we need to speak up. We need to give glory to God, Yahweh, the King of heaven, the creator of all things. And so notice what Paul and Barnabas do in response in verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. For Jews in that day, to tear one's clothes was a sign of deep anguish, pain, and unbelief. So Paul and Barnabas were visibly upset, deeply disturbed by this incident, that these people were thinking of making sacrifices to them? No, no. And so they rushed into the crowd and said in verse 15, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, everything in them. In the past, he let the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Paul and Barnabas had some quick convincing to do to try to get this crowd turned back from what they intended to do. A miracle done by Yahweh, the Creator, was now going to be given, a credit was going to be given to Zeus and Hermes. In order for the people of Lystra to get a perspective on this whole incident, Paul and Barnabas had to speak up. The same thing is true when we think about missionaries who are seeking to reach people with the gospel in another culture. People see the world totally differently, as we've already mentioned. On January 9th, Diana and I had a chance to see off a couple from Ontario that went to Mozambique, and their goal in part was to join a team that's reaching out to the Muani people, a coastal tribe in Mozambique. And so watch this video which describes those people. So the Muani people that we saw in the video there assume that Allah is the great creator and that Islam is correct in what it teaches. That's their worldview. They see the world through their cultural lenses. The gentleman that we heard on the video saying those things about his faith in Christ wouldn't have come there unless someone had gone to his place and had spoken up, had told him the truth about Jesus Christ and was able to let him know about that so that at this point he could say, as he said there, "This Jesus is the one who has forgiven me. This Jesus is the one who gives me strength. He is the one who gives eternal life." We need missionaries, people who are willing to go to other cultures to declare the truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Some cultural groups, like the Muani people, will never ever have the chance to hear the good news unless someone from the outside comes in. Because their whole culture is Islamic. 100,000 people, 10 Christians. And those 10, because someone has already gone there. The people that you saw in the video there, that video was made about 4 years ago. There was one team that worked among the Muani. Now, this team that's starting as a second team, with hopes to build more relationships and win more opportunities to share the gospel. Paul, as he talks to these people in Lystra, he says, "Turn from these worthless things that you're worshiping and worship the Creator God." He says that God has shown his kindness in some pretty basic things. He says, God has shown his favor through the rain that comes from heaven, the crops in their seasons, that it is God who provides food and fills your hearts with joy. Paul seeks to help these people to see that even these normal things of life that maybe they take for granted are actually gifts from God. Rain, crops, food, joy. These things are, in essence, common to all of us, but as Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, He, God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so if you and I, as believers in Yahweh, the true God, don't speak up, then some other God is going to get credit for the rain and the crops and the affluence we enjoy in our country. some other god, like Allah or Mother Nature, or people who simply take credit for the fact that I was a good farmer and my crops came up. Missionaries who go out under Africa Inland Mission will be declaring the truth that Jesus Christ and his love is there for the people of the Mwani people. And as I speak to you here this morning, I'm really hoping that there might be one or two others, aside from Heidi, from this church, that God might speak to at some point in time to go to another culture to share the gospel. But as we sit here this morning, there's most of us, actually, that probably won't go. So I want to speak to all of us this morning. You're probably maybe saying, well, I could never do that. I'm going to leave that stuff to the Pauls and the Barnabases. They're experts in that kind of stuff, and preaching and healing and all those kind of things. That's way outside of my league. This morning, I just want to say, I think that it's all of our responsibility to speak up on behalf of our God. We live in a culture here in Canada where really God is ignored. Maybe people say there's a God somewhere out there, but really we live our lives in Canada for the most part as if God doesn't really exist, or certainly that he doesn't have any interest in what's going on here. Let me give a couple of examples of how I think that we can speak up, just from my own family experience. My dad developed a rare condition called giant cell arteritis. It's an inflammation of blood vessels in some of the arteries leading to the brain. He was dizzy. There was a lot of symptoms that they couldn't figure out. And so he'd gone to the walk-in clinics a couple times and been to emergency one time only to be sent home. And so it was about 2 weeks before a specialist came in and was able to diagnose this giant cell arteritis. 2 weeks of time had elapsed, and what we found out when it was diagnosed was the fact that giant cell arteritis, if it's not diagnosed early, can actually lead to blindness. So as a follow-up, in checking my dad out, he got the steroid treatment, and that's the standard approach to this issue. Got the treatment and went back later to an ophthalmologist, eye specialist, to check things out, make sure there was no eye damage. And after the examination, the ophthalmologist said, "You're very fortunate not to be blind. I've certainly seen other cases like yours where the people are blind now." Dad responded, I believe it's not just good fortune. People were praying for me during my sickness when we didn't know what it was, and I believe God was the one that protected me from going blind." Dad needed to speak up in that case. Otherwise, the doctor just thinks it's good fortune. You're a lucky one, right? Our nephew is now 23, but when he was 22, he was driving in Calgary down Deerfoot Trail. And if you know Deerfoot Trail, you know it to be a six-lane freeway, really. Three lanes one way, three another, and just lots of traffic almost all the time. Well, Nick was driving on that freeway and hit some black ice. Totally lost control of his vehicle. The first miracle was that there was no other cars nearby that he ended up hitting. But Nick did careen out of control and ended up slamming into a concrete barrier. The airbags were activated, but Nick was okay. The police officer who attended the scene said, "You're lucky to be alive." Standard Canadian response, right? You're lucky. Lucky to be alive. And in our minds as believers, we say, no, we see God as being our protector. But unless we speak up, the police officer and everybody around says, oh, you're lucky. So my challenge to each of us here this morning is, will we speak up? Myself included, when God answers a prayer, when he provides in a unique way for you, when his power is demonstrated somehow in your personal life, will you speak up and give God credit for what's happened? Or will we be typically Canadian and stay real quiet, polite, We don't want to offend or turn anyone off, so we'll just stay quiet. There are all kinds of false gods right here in Canada that people are worshiping. At the least, they're worshiping themselves. The big I, the I could do this on my own, right? So unless we speak up and let people know that there are people around them that believe and trust in God, they might never hear that. Seeing the good things that God does isn't necessarily believing in Him for salvation. So as believers, we need to give God the credit. Otherwise, as I say, other gods will get the credit. Luck, fate, Mother Nature. All right, so I want to give us some real practical things to think about, just putting in the toolbox, so to speak, so that we're prepared for this. As we think about this challenge of speaking up. First of all, it's not something we like to talk about, but I think we do need to be. And that's that we need to be prepared to face rejection. Even Paul here and Barnabas, veteran missionaries, they barely convinced these people of Lystra to stop and not sacrifice to them as being gods. But when we look further in that passage, verse 19 says that the Jews in that city came in and they began to ruffle feathers and talk about Paul and Barnabas, and they dragged Paul outside the city and they stoned him, leaving him as if he were dead. Not a positive response whatsoever to the great message that Paul had to speak. So we need to be prepared. It's no surprise that people might not like what we say. Jesus talked about that. He warned us about that. So we shouldn't be surprised. But we should be prepared when people give us some kind of a reaction, when we give God credit. If we're going to reach those people, the unreached peoples of Moani and the Orma, we need people who are willing to dedicate their lives to living and serving the people, being there to speak up on behalf of God. You and I need to speak up, and in light of that, we may well face persecution, rejection at times, even right here in Canada. And so, one of the challenges I would leave with you is the fact that you and I, we need to pray for each other. And the prayer I would like to invite you to pray is that you and I would have boldness to speak. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Paul did declare, right? Paul now was in prison because he declared. And Paul was still saying, "Pray for me that I'd be bold to proclaim even now." So for you and I as believers, we have our natural human fear, right? That's just normal. None of us likes to be rejected. None of us likes to have someone, at the extreme, take us outside the city gate and stone us to the point of death. I mean, we're human. We don't like that. So let's pray for each other that we would be bold. We would speak when we should. Second, I believe we need to prepare ourselves so that our words, when we say them, are grace-filled. Colossians 4, verses 5 to 6 says, "Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." We do need to speak up and defend God's glory. But we have to do so in a way that's respectful and full of grace, as Paul says. If we speak in a respectful tone and honoring the people that we're speaking with, hopefully we'll win another opportunity to speak later as well. We had an incident happen at our office which kind of illustrates this from the reverse side. On a Friday afternoon, there was a Muslim man that came into our office, an Africa Inland Mission office in Toronto, Ontario. A Muslim man walked up to the counter and was talking to Marion, who's our front desk receptionist. Clearly, he had an agenda right from the beginning. I don't know whether he'd just come from Friday prayers at the mosque or what, but he certainly had an agenda. And so he asked briefly about what Africa Inland Mission was. But then for the next 10, 15 minutes, he railed on Marion about all the reasons why Christianity was wrong and Islam was right. Marion didn't have an opportunity to speak. She didn't have an opportunity to respond. This guy was in her face the whole time. There wasn't any kind of dialogue. From the opposite side, that is not an example of a grace-filled conversation, right? And it just intimidated Marion to the point of tears, and she just didn't know, what am I supposed to do with this, right? So as we speak to others, let's do that with grace and with respect, with dialogue at times. If they're willing to listen to us, let's also be willing to listen to their story. Third, I believe you and I need to prepare to have an answer. 1 Peter 3:15 to 16 says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Our family was in Kenya for 5 years, and during that time, I was involved in a serious car accident that landed me up in the hospital for about a month, and I had a serious wrist injury, and among other things. So I had to go down to physiotherapy at the point when I was being released from the hospital. I needed a brace for my wrist there, and the therapist whom I was meeting for the first time asked me, "So what do you do? Like, You're bright, you're smiling. Most people that come to physiotherapy here like are sad, they're sour, they're bitter, they're angry." And so I had the opportunity to share with this therapist why I was in Kenya and why I could smile, even in the face of difficult circumstances that would have driven others to anger. This accident was not my fault. This crazy bus driver was in the wrong lane and all that stuff, right? So yeah, I could choose to be bitter, but Jesus gave me the power to live above that and to even have joy. So for us, are we prepared when we have something like that in our lives? Let's prepare to tell the story. Why is it that we have hope? Why is it that we can smile? When our spouse just got diagnosed with cancer, there's still joy in our life. Hard as it is, tears they may come, but we still have underlying joy. We have hope. I think for us, that's one of the big markers of difference between ourselves and the average Canadian. We have hope when the chips are down. We still have hope when our health goes or when we have a financial crisis in our lives. We still have hope. And so let's be willing to declare what that hope is. I think that one of the ways that we can express our hope is just by learning how to share our testimony in about 3 minutes, two maybe. What is your story? How did Jesus Christ transform your life? It can be a simple outline. What was life like before I knew Jesus? And for me, I came to Christ as a young boy, so I just talk about the guilt. I grew up in a family where I was taught right from wrong, and so I knew I'd done things that were wrong. I was guilty. And when I prayed, when I confessed my sin, I knew that Jesus had lifted the guilt from me. It's a common sort of thing, right? A lot of people face guilt in their life. So I can use that as a tool to share, to connect. So what was life before? How did I become a Christian? And lay it out real simply. I prayed. I had faith in Jesus Christ. And I asked him to take control of my life to forgive my sin. Take out the religious language as much as possible to make it clear for people. How? The how part. How did I become a Christian? It's not through obeying a bunch of rules or going to the right church or all those things. Make sure they know. How? And then tell them what the results after that. What changed? Like I say, for me, the guilt was lifted. I was free. I knew it. It changed. And I use 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That invitation is open to all of us, confession. So prepare your testimony and use your testimony to share with others. The other thing I would suggest is that these days in our world today, using the term Christian is often not very helpful. Describing ourselves as Christians in this day and age, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Because we have the United Nations that has this term Christian, and it really means anything from the Mormon church right through to the Catholic church and everything in between. And in some contexts in our world today, if you're not a Muslim, then you must be a Christian. So it's a descriptor that's so broad that it's become meaningless, really. So when people ask, what will you tell them? What do you believe? Well, I go to Bethesda Church. Well, that's one answer. I'm a Christian. That's another answer, but it's kind of vague, like I say. So I was talking to someone in a different church who was referring to a colleague that they were talking to, and he just said that he referred to himself as a non-religious Jesus follower. I'm a follower of Jesus, non-religious. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? But when you think about it, that's the essence of who we are. Non-religious in the sense that we're not relying on our church. We're not relying on sacrifices, or we're not relying on saying the exact right words when we pray. We're not relying on the form. We're not relying on baptism. Any of those things that might be considered to be religious, that's not what saves us, right? It's Jesus Christ and him alone. So in that sense, yeah, I'm a church attender, but I'm not religious in the sense of trusting that for my salvation. I'm a Jesus follower. Really, that's what the word Christian means. Little Christ is kind of the literal translation for that. We are followers, but in our culture, let's use a different word, right? Let's call ourselves followers of Jesus, and maybe that'll open some doors. We saw the video of the Moani, and I talked about that young couple that was going out there to be part of that team, and so they've been out there less than a month or so, and they're learning language now, so they need to go around and practice their language. So they get a greeting, then they go around the village, and they practice greeting people, all these different people, right? And this one day, they shared in a letter, they went to this place, and were talking to the fish sellers, and the one guy says, come over here to the big guy in the tent back there. Of course, they have limited language, right? So they're kind of going, okay, well, I guess this is like the big fish dealer or something. And soon they found themselves surrounded by 20 men. And whether this gentleman was a religious leader or not, he certainly was a community leader. And so they were asked, who are you? Why are you here? And so in a totally Muslim place like that, it's kind of nerve-wracking when you've got 23 guys all around asking you that question. And I think they answered it right. They said, we're followers of Jesus. And in that context, even among Muslims, they have a respect for Jesus as the prophet. And at these beginning stages of trying to reach out to them, that was a helpful description. Because sometimes it's Christians against Muslims, right? But No, we're followers of Jesus. Much more helpful in that context. So maybe you might want to think about that too in terms of your relationships with people right here in Winnipeg. One final suggestion. I think some of us are better talkers than others. I'm not that great when it comes to one-on-one conversations, especially with people that I don't know. So sometimes a book resource is helpful. Many of you probably have seen this book before, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He's an investigative journalist from Chicago area that went on his own spiritual journey as a journalist. And through his investigations came, he was so hoping to disprove the Bible, came to faith himself. And so Lee Strobel, very intelligent man, goes as an investigative journalist to interview various different experts who talk about various aspects of the life of Jesus, including his miracles, including his death. Was he really dead? His resurrection, all those kind of things. This book, Case for Christ, is one I would recommend to you, among others. But if a friend of yours is asking questions and you're going, man, offer a book. It's been exciting for us as Diana, my wife, and I have been able to give a couple copies away lately. One just to a girl that we met in London Heathrow Airport. Probably will never meet her again, but she's got this book, and hopefully it's going to speak into her life, right? Another is Diana's niece that she was able to give a copy to. So as we wrap up, my challenge to all of us here is that when we see God working, and we see him all the time, right? When we do that, when we see that, let's be willing to speak up on his behalf. Give credit where credit is due. Let's pray for each other that we would be bold in speaking up. Even when we face persecution, that we'd be bold in speaking again and again and again, not giving up in that. But let's speak with grace, with gentleness, with respect, and let's prepare ourselves with words, our testimony, how we'll explain why we have hope when things are down. And let's use the resources that we might have, like this book or other things. I'd like to pray with you and commit this to the Lord as we go forward. Heavenly Father, Yahweh, grand creator, designer of all things, God above all gods and Lord above all lords, we worship you here this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would give all of us boldness. We're afraid many times about what other people will think. We're afraid of the reactions that we might get. And so, Father, we confess that we let fear rule us on many, many occasions. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give us holy boldness, courage to speak up. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is in us. And I thank you that your Spirit will remind us of passages of Scripture, of things that we can say at the right time. But help us to be willing to obey the nudge of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for Bethesda Church, and I commit them to you. I pray, Father, that their ministries would be powerful and effective in discipling those that are already believers here and also reaching out into their community, and that others in Winnipeg would hear the good news of Jesus and know that it's the God of heaven that's done these amazing things. In Jesus' name, amen.